a special time of teaching for our children ages 3 through kindergarten, and I'd like to invite them to go ahead and head and follow their teachers that way to that special time. The rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 22. We are continuing in our series in Luke, and this is kind of a transition in the story in this gospel, where it is the beginning of the end of Jesus' public ministry. If you can recall, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem for that final week, this final phase. And the first thing he did when he was in Jerusalem was to clear out the temple of the merchants and the money changers. And he began to confront the religious leaders of his day through teaching sound doctrine, through teaching sound biblical principles. And as he did all of this, as he taught every day in the temple rulers, the temple leaders, the religious leaders became increasingly angry, increasingly frustrated with him, even to the point that we will see shortly of murdering him. And so what we will do this morning is begin that portion of the story by first starting in chapter 21, verse 37, and going through chapter 22, verse 6. And it says this: "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word, for the way that you have, through your Spirit, inspired it, the way that it can create life in our hearts and minds. And so, Lord, we pray that this would happen even now. And we ask that your Spirit would help us to understand what it says and to believe it and then to follow it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Philip Graham Ryken helpfully points out that even though the Bible contains stories of a variety of different types of wars, there's really just one great war that has been waged throughout all of history, and every other war is kind of a subset of that. That, of course, is the great war, the futile war that Satan wages against God Almighty. Ever since the beginning of human history, Satan has been sneaking around creation, trying to ruin anything and everything, especially those made in the image of God. He started by tempting Adam and Eve into sin, and that looked like an early end to the war. But God instead not only pronounces a terrible curse on Satan, he gives a tremendous promise that one day Eve's son would crush the head of the devil. Satan decided not to give up, and so we read even in the beginning of Genesis that he tempted Cain to kill his brother Abel, all in attempt to murder and to cast out this promised son. But God doesn't give up either, and so the Lord raised up a new son of promise, Seth. Satan moved again by turning the hearts of all of the people against God and helping them to love evil more and more until the whole world was filled with people who loved evil and who hated the Lord. But through the line of Seth, God preserved for himself Noah and his family. God's righteous wrath that Satan and humanity stirred up did not undo the promise, and so the axe of God's curse on the devil hung over his neck still. Yet Satan persisted. He tempted Abraham to produce his own son, a son that was contrary to God's promise. But God again remained faithful and true to his word, providing Abraham and Sarah with Isaac. Satan used evil men and their fallen nature to capture the people of God, the descendants of Isaac, in Egypt. He feared Eve's son so much that he tempted Pharaoh to kill not just one or two of Israel's sons, but all of their sons. Yet again, the Lord preserved and then used his servant Moses to deliver his people from the cruel hand of Satan's servant, Pharaoh. As we read our Old Testaments, we see that this war continued down the ages as Israel was tempted away from God and as they were eventually led into captivity. But God preserved for himself a righteous remnant. And eventually from this remnant was born that promised son, Jesus Christ. Satan was quick again to move, tempting Herod to murder all the baby boys in Bethlehem. But again, that too failed. Satan grew in his desperation and took that fight directly to Jesus. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he tempted our Lord. But our mighty Savior was up to the task. He saw that challenge and he resisted Satan. And so Satan fled from him and waited for an opportune moment to strike again. Now this morning we have reached the point in Luke where that opportune time has come again. But it's not through any great show of supernatural events. It's not some sort of grand cinematic masterpiece that evil then assaults our Savior. Instead, it comes through the secret, quiet places in night and the hollowness of empty souls. It comes through the mundane, through the common sins and temptations that pull all of us away from God. And so Satan springs his opportune trap. But even in the trap, we see God's grand plan, his plan to rescue his children from the very sins that pull us away from him. That is the point of the passage this morning, to show us that Jesus died to rescue us from those things that pull us away from him. Jesus died to rescue us from those things that pull us away from him. As Luke describes the circumstances behind the betrayal of Jesus, we will see that there are two sets of idols that drew the hearts of the people around Jesus away from him. As they served these idols, they opposed their Savior. And if we look at these idols closely, what we will see is that they are probably also in our own lives. And if they are, we will need to look to our Savior for our rescue. So the first thing that we'll see then is that the love of power pulls us away from Christ. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders and temple officers were the men in charge of the religious life of Israel. They were the ones responsible for the temple and for the worship that took place there, and they were responsible for teaching the people of God the truths of the Bible, the truths about God. They had a monopoly on their church power, and they loved that power so much that they let that love corrupt them. And so one of the things that really bothered Jesus' opponents was when he began to take away some of their popularity, when he began to take away some of their influence. One of the things that they hated most about Jesus Christ was Jesus' popularity. You see, Jesus stepped in and filled the spiritual void left by the abandonment of God's truth. Time and again, the people marveled at Jesus' teachings because Jesus' teachings were altogether different than the teaching of the religious rulers of that day. Especially during that time, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the temple leaders, wouldn't really teach any type of absolute truth or declarative statements. Instead, they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, but Rabbi so-and-so says that. So who knows? Maybe the truth is somewhere in between. They would waffle back and forth. But Jesus taught with authority. Jesus taught and redeclared the timeless biblical truths that were contained in the Old Testament. He taught and explained them in their fullness to the people in plain language, in things that were simple and easy to understand. This is, again, what he was doing throughout the last week of his earthly ministry. And we read about this in chapter 21, verses 37 and 38, where Luke records for us. And every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged in the mount called Olivet. And in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. You see, our Lord loves his people very dearly. And so he's given us a very great treasure in his word. He doesn't abandon us to our own individual wisdom, nor does he leave us alone to try to figure out and sift through all of the contradictory and shifting wisdoms of our cultures. He teaches us timeless truths that help us with the difficulties of life. And these truths protect us even from wicked religious rulers. And that was another reason why these rulers hated Jesus. It was because Jesus, through his teaching, was protecting the people from them, especially from their greed. If you remember when Jesus first entered Jerusalem in that final week in chapter 19, verses 45 through 48, he drove out the money changers and the merchants that were filling the court of the Gentiles. And in this great temple of Herod, one of the ancient wonders of the Roman world, there was this large court that had been designed and built and set aside so that those Gentiles, people who were not ethnically Jewish but who had converted to Judaism, there was a part of that court, that temple, set aside for them to come and for them to pray, for them to be instructed in what the Torah, the Old Testament, would say. It was meant to be filled with people who, through the fruit of the labors of evangelists, would come to true saving knowledge in Yahweh. But it wasn't filled that way, was it? Instead, the religious rulers, the temple leaders, had created different types of systems of merchants and taxes and different types of ways of taxing the people that would exchange the money from all over the world into the money that was needed at the temple. And so they had exchanged the fruit of evangelism. They had exchanged the benefit of prayer for ripping the people of God off for money. They were looking to fill their own pockets with the money of people who were sincerely seeking after God. These were false teachers, and there are many such false teachers today, especially on TV. Those who preach a false gospel that says that God will give you all of the health, wealth, and success that you could ever possibly want to imagine just as long as you deposit this seed of faith, this seed that happens to be your money, and the fertile ground that you need to plant this seed in is just so happens to be their wallets. And then that money isn't used for ministry or for the kingdom of God, but it's rather used to buy themselves jets and nice cars and mansions. The words of Jesus that are found in our Bibles today, even today, protect us from such false teachers. It protects us from all false doctrines as we begin to weigh what ministers say against the unchanging, inerrant Word of God. The truth of God's Word still exposes the hypocrisy of religious greed. This indeed was another reason why these men hated Jesus Christ. It was because Jesus expose their hypocrisy. And we probably get that. All of us are imperfect people, and we don't like it when our imperfections are brought to life. But their hypocrisy was especially wicked. It was especially pernicious and invasive in their lives. And so Jesus brought all of this to kind of a head when he exposed their hypocrisy through the parables, through his direct teaching. But it all came to kind of a climax when Jesus gives the parable of the tenants killing the master's son just two chapters ago in Luke chapter 20. The parable where Jesus predicts that these very religious rulers would murder him. None of us are perfect, and all of us are inconsistent at times in our faith. But these men pretended to be holy so that they could take advantage of the people of God. And given how often Jesus taught against this particular sin, and when we look at just the volume of his words and kind of the harshness of his language when he's teaching against this type of hypocrisy that takes advantage of other people, we begin to see his heart, and we begin to see that this type of hypocrisy perhaps is the sin that he hates more than any other sin. Now we see why, through the Spirit's inspiration that Luke records for us in chapter 22, verse 2, that the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death. They didn't just dislike him, and they didn't just hate him. They saw the Messiah, the one true God, as a threat to the idols that they were serving. They saw him as a threat to the money that they were making, to the praise that they were receiving, to the authority and influence that they had over other people. And so Jesus had to go. He had to die. Their worthless idol that they served was their power, their positions of respect, and their opportunities to take advantages of others. They served this idol, and so they became determined to kill their Savior. But they had one more idol, the idol of fear. They were afraid of the great crowds that seemed to hang on Jesus' words. And they were afraid that if they were to arrest Jesus during the Passover, where tens and thousands of pilgrims had come to worship, that there would be a riot. And the Romans didn't do riots. In fact, the people of Israel had proved to be so difficult to govern that the Romans had threatened the Jewish leadership with death if there were to be another large riot. If the people rioted, the Romans promised that they were going to kill a whole lot of people, including these rulers. That would mean the game is over for them. So for the time being, they were powerless. They hated him. They had plans to kill him, but they were going to have to wait until the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was over. Then, when the great crowds were gone, they could spring whatever trap they'd hatch, and they could see to Jesus' murder. It's difficult for us to put ourselves into their shoes and to understand how their hearts could become so hard towards Jesus Christ, this man that was healing the sick and casting out demons and feeding the poor and teaching all of these good things, like the need to love our neighbor as ourself and the need to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. How did they get there? Something that might help us to understand that is to understand the nature of Cherry Coke. Okay? Cherry Coke is, in case you don't know, one of the all-time best things in all of creation, right? I love Cherry Coke more than I like most people, okay? But after years of my wife and doctors telling me that I should cut back or even quit on it, I found it very difficult to give up something so sweet and so, so good. The sugar, the fizz, the caffeine all sort of held me under a spell, and I was blinded, in a sense, to my love for it. But one day, I was walking down the church hall, and a friend actually encouraged me just to turn the can around and to look at the ingredients on the can. And so I reluctantly did that, and if you ever do that, you can learn, and it's really just Harry Potter spells. It's all nonsensical words. There's nothing in it that makes any sense. And so you have to Google the ingredients. And when you do, you begin to see that, oh, this is poison. This isn't good. This is bad. It's delicious poison, but it is still poison nonetheless. Once I peeked behind the curtain and saw the truth behind what I had grown to love, then that magical spell began to break down a little. The curtain dropped, and where I was once powerless to quit something that I loved and was unaware of the blindness that I had, now I found that my love was lessening and it was easier to quit. Now, the Holy Spirit led Luke to record the events in our passage this morning in such a way that we could see that the temple rulers were blinded by their love for power. You see, it feels good when people show you respect and when they use sweet and kind words to you. It feels good when they do what you tell them to do or when they follow your advice. It can become intoxicating to control or to influence other people, and so it is very easy to slip into a habit of doing things or saying things so that people begin to think of you as being more spiritual than you really are, or more wise than you really are. It's easy to get angry when people don't do what you want them to do, or when people don't show you the respect that you think that you deserve. In the same way, it's easy to slip into habits of using humor or compliments just to get the people around you to like you or to leave you alone. We can begin to say things that aren't true or things that are hurtful just to make a safe space around us. And these principles are true, really, in every sphere of life, but they are especially true or especially muddy within the church. Because what if the things that we are saying or doing are technically correct? What if all the efforts that we are putting forth have the appearance of godliness? You see, this was the temple ruler's problem. They were dressed in their temple robes, and they had temple-related jobs and temple-related titles. They worshiped Yahweh according to the external patterns of the law. They did not see themselves as idolaters at all. But in opposing Christ, they showed who their real God was, their power. They showed that their real God was not Yahweh. They showed that they were truly worshiping an idol. Now, we all avoid this same mistake when we fix our eyes on Jesus. Instead of fixing our eyes on ourselves and looking and congratulating ourselves for how mature a Christian we are or how much people like us and respect us, we need to instead turn our gaze from looking down and inward into looking up and beholding the majesty of God as it is presented in the Lord Jesus Christ. We avoid that mistake when we set aside the idol of self and begin to look at the truth of who we are. Miserable sinners. Weak and helpless people, people in desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins and from our weaknesses. When we study his greatness in our Bibles and when we see his goodness and how faithful he's been to us in our lives, we can avoid this intoxicating pride. And as we confess our sins, we are brought back down into reality and we see the truth of the gospel, that no one is good, no, not one. That all of us have sinned and strayed from the Lord. All of us need rescue from our sin. And this process of dying more and more to ourselves and living more and more for Christ isn't reserved for the special Christians. It isn't reserved for the old Christians. It isn't reserved for those Christians that have just been Christians for a long time. It's the guaranteed inheritance. It is the birthright for all who call upon the name of the Lord. And guess what? Satan will oppose that. Demons will oppose that. The spiritual realm hates that. But they're just as impotent today as they were yesterday. And just as Satan's schemes have failed time and time again, all of his schemes will fail against you as well. Not because you're strong, but because the mighty hand of the Savior that has saved you is strong. So that's the first idol. But there's a second in our passage. This second deadly idol is the love of money. And so we see that the love of money pulls us away from Christ. The next verse is one of the scariest verses to be in all of the Bible. Luke 22:3 says, "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12." Now wait, if Satan can enter or possess one of Jesus' apostles, what in the world keeps me safe? Commentators are quick to point out that in the Gospels, none of the Gospel writers vilify Judas. They don't say that Judas was an especially wicked man. In fact, Luke just reminded us that he was one of the 12 apostles. There's nothing to distinguish him as especially evil. John tells us that, in fact, none of the other apostles even suspected Jesus. Had suspected Judas. Judas had been with Christ pretty much his entire ministry. He had seen all of Jesus' miracles. He had heard all of Jesus' teachings. He was equipped fully for the ministry that the Lord had entrusted to those disciples. He was part of the 12 that were sent out to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to proclaim the gospel. And he apparently did this with as much success as any of the others. So how could Satan enter him? Well, there are three things that help us to understand this. First, we know from John's Gospel in John 12 that a woman named Mary anointed Jesus with expensive perfume. John records Judas's objection in John 12 by saying, Judas says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bags, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas was apparently unconverted even during Jesus' ministry. Second, we see that this idol of loving money continued all the way through to the very end, and that money is what he traded Jesus for. In our passage, Luke 22, 4 through 6, Luke records for us that Judas went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Matthew records for us that Judas traded Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That was a little over 100 days worth of wages for a day laborer. So if we were to do the math for today, it's somebody that worked in God's Embassy, Chick-fil-A, at $15 an hour. That would be about $13,000 in today's money. May sound like a lot, but certainly not the price that you should pay for a person. Certainly not the price you should pay for the King of Kings. Third, we will see later that Judas was overcome with guilt and overcome with his regret so much to the point of suicide that he took his own life before the resurrection. Taking his own life and all the regret that he showed up until that point shows that he knew that Jesus was innocent of all of the lies that the chief priests were leveling against him. But nonetheless, it also shows that he likely did not believe that Jesus was going to be raised again from the dead the way that Jesus had promised several times. Judas did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God who could forgive his sins. As we will read the Gospels, we'll see that all of the disciples abandoned Jesus when he was arrested and betrayed and crucified. But after the resurrection, Jesus received and restored all of them. He forgave all of them fully. It makes us wonder what would have happened to Judas had he not taken his own life, had he persisted and lived long enough to see the risen Lord. Sometimes the things that we need the most in the trials of life, especially the trials of guilt, is patience. Patience in waiting for the Lord to draw near to us. Patience for the gospel to penetrate the hardness of our hearts. Patience for the blood of Christ to wash away the guilt of our minds. And so if we piece together each of these facts, we will begin to see how Satan entered into Judas. Money was Judas's god, not Jesus. Judas was an unconverted disciple. The inside of his heart was empty. There was room for the devil. The great danger for us is who are in Christ is not that we would be possessed by Satan, because Satan and demons cannot possess those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, you are free from any type of demonic possession. How could the Spirit inhabit the temple of the living God? The great danger for us is that we will so surround the external visible parts of our lives with Christian decoration that we will essentially camouflage our fallen nature so that we deceive ourselves into thinking that we have saving faith when in fact we do not. We can fill our lives with those things that Christians ought to do without investigating whether or not Jesus Christ really is the God of our hearts. It's not enough to say Christian things and to listen to or sing Christian songs or to do Christian ministry. The real question is not what we do. The real important question is, who do we love? Every human being has a master that they serve. Those who may consider themselves most free of any master need to recognize that at a minimum, we serve the things in our life that we love. It may be that we are in the service of earning respect, or in the service of earning more money, or we may be serving our desire to have and to use nice things. We may be serving a desire to rest. We may be living for the next vacation or the next nice thing. We may be living for how we can create a peaceable and loving family. It's not that any of these things are bad things, but when we serve these things, when we live for them, these good created things become idols that we worship. They may be good things, but they make for poor gods. And so if we find ourselves serving these lesser gods, looking to the created instead of the creator for our purpose or our value, we'll find emptiness in this life. And we'll find the judgment of God in the life to come. But if we seek out and we begin to trace where the goodness of all these good things comes from, we'll find that every good and perfect gift comes from our Heavenly Father, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great God above all other gods. And we'll begin to see that even the good things that we have are whispers and testimonies of His love for us. We'll begin to see them as the bumpers that He uses to guide us to Him. And we'll find that everything good and everything worth loving was created by and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great trade that we make. If we set aside these lesser idols, we will receive the good and the beauty that created all that is good and beautiful. And if we confess our sins, and if we confess and leave worshiping lesser gods, and we come to Christ in faith, we will find forgiveness and eternal life. Will be embraced by our Savior, and we will find rest for our souls. We'll find freedom from the vices that have been our masters and rulers, and we'll find protection from Satan and his demons and all of the devices of this world that seek our ruin. As we consider the dark events that led to Jesus' betrayal, we recognize common enemies. We can relate to the temple leaders who loved their power and who loved their influence, and we can recognize how they were blinded to it all. We can recognize their lack of self-awareness. We also recognize that the thing that led Judas to betray Jesus Christ is the very same thing that lives within many of us, if not all of us, the love of money. Whether that's money that we have or money that we wish that we have. These are common enemies that live within all of us. But when you see that enemy, don't shake in your boots, don't quake, don't despair, don't give up, because remember why the Lord Jesus Christ was in Jerusalem in the first place. He wasn't passing through it. He wasn't passing by it. He came to that holy city for the purpose of dying for an unholy people. He had set his face like flint towards Jerusalem months ago because of the promises made by God to Adam and Eve in the garden, especially the promise that one day Eve's son would come. Jesus was that promised son. And that son had come not just to be bruised in his heel by Satan. He came to crush Satan's head. He came to destroy that ancient enemy. The promise of old, the promise that Satan has dreaded for millennia, was here and present. It was at hand. The suffering servant was here to suffer and to die. But the mighty son of David, the promised king of Israel, was here also to conquer. To conquer sin, to conquer death, to conquer the earth with his love. He did not come into Jerusalem weak. He came into Jerusalem steady and sure. He was strong all the way to the cross because that was why he came. Why was he there? He was there for you. Why did he die? Not because Judas betrayed him, not because the chief priests conspired against him. He died for you. He died to rescue you, to deliver you from the mundane, common sin that killed him, to redeem you. To redeem all from the idolatry that every single son of Adam and every single daughter of Eve has suffered from since the beginning. He suffered, he died, and he rose again to put an end to the ageless war that's being waged over your soul. And guess what, brothers and sisters? He won. Now we can praise him for our deliverance. Now we can praise him that no temptation has overcome us that is not common to man. We can praise him that the power that raised him again from the dead is now presently at work in the lives of all who call on him. Just as he was crucified and dead and was buried, so now too is our flesh crucified and is presently dying. And just as Christ was raised again from the dead, so one too, when we see him coming on the clouds of heaven, we will be made like him and our bodies will be made new and that final battle will be over. You see, he won. The betrayal was an allowed betrayal. The crucifixion was always part of the plan. Genesis 3, the third chapter of the Bible, said that Satan would bruise his heel, and that is what happened on the cross. But Genesis 3 also says that he would crush the head of the serpent, which is also what happened on the cross. Jesus died to rescue us from those things that pulled us away from him. And in his resurrection, we find the forgiveness of our sins. And we find the strength needed to continue to crucify and to kill the sins that remain. You see, in the cross, we find God's perfect love given to us. A love that could never be taken away. A love that now animates us. That now gives us the life to love him in return. And the life to praise him with all of our lives. Praising him is what we can do this morning, even now, as we close this time in prayer, and as we respond to the gospel with the fruit of our lips, which is the praise and singing. So if you would, please pray with me. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for that promise that you gave Eve. That promise that sustained the saints of old, the promise that was found to be true in Jesus Christ, the promise that now sustains us. God, we ask that your goodness, your love, your grace, your mercy, your faithfulness would be the defining element of our lives. That we would set aside our idols, that we would set aside the silliness of loving ourselves too much, and that we would instead embrace you. We pray that you would help us to do that, even today as we rest in you on this your Sabbath. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.